Isaiah 59. You can go ahead and turn there. Isaiah 59. Some of these last chapters of Isaiah are longer. And this is one of them, 21 verses long. But it's pretty easy to follow the train of thought. He develops one idea, and that leads you to the next idea. And so there's about four parts to this chapter that we'll be looking at. I thought what we might try today instead of, as we normally do, read it all the way through at the beginning. And that's a good approach that we'll usually will continue to follow. But thought today, instead of doing that, we would do it, experience it a little bit more like Isaiah's hearers experienced it the first time when he presumably spoke this. We don't know for sure, but probably in a lot of these cases he preached it and then he wrote it down. So what is it like to be in that audience, to hear? You don't know. He doesn't write his outline up on the board or hand out ahead of time. He just nails them. You know, he just and this was like many of his messages, hard hitting. So we'll kind of get the chance to experience a little bit of the surprise, as it were. Not to say that you haven't read this chapter before, even this week, but still see the way that it unfolds So I just thought we'd do it that way, and I'll just read. I'm going to read section by section as I've broken them down, which is pretty much agreed on. And the first section is just the first verse. I was going to say it too. Is this written for us? There's a sense in which all Scripture is for us, right? No doubt. And we're not wasting our time today if this isn't for us. So, of course it is. But there's another sense in which there was an original audience, right? And Isaiah's original hearers were not us, and they were not even like us, in that Isaiah was speaking to his generation, who rebelled against God, who rejected God, who were guilty of sin. And so, understand that too. Like when especially the second section, verses 2 through 8, he's really going to just blast them for their sin and their wickedness. And so, I'm not suggesting that this applies to you. It doesn't. We are a redeemed community. We are saved. We've been transformed. This is maybe the way we were before, but while there's still lingering sin in our life, it's not going to match up exactly what we hear with here. But maybe that's enough disclaimers. Let's look here. Verse 1. Surely, I like this verse. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. I just laugh when I think about God's arm is too short. When I think about the galaxies, and I think about the intricacies of creation, when I think about any one of us here, there is nobody in the universe like Jack Pitney. Or Ron, and God made you. I mean, He made your character, your spirit, your physical appeal. Is His arm too short? I mean, if He can do that 6 billion, or we are now 7 billion times, whatever the problem is, this is not it. That God's arm is too short or his ear is too dull. There's another problem. It's not this. But we do sense that there is a problem. That's how I've, I will hand these out. I'm not. And there may not be enough for every single person, but so some couples, there's 25, so I don't know how many there are here, but there is a problem. Right? It's not that God's arm is too short, but we have established that there is a problem. Now, verses 2 through 8 are going to explain the problem. They're going to give us the cause of the problem. That's what I'm going to read right now, and here he's going to lay it on. But your iniquities have separated you from God. So you don't have to wait to find out what he's going to say. The reason is your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. It's not that he cannot hear. He will not hear. It's not that he's deaf. It's that he's got his fingers in his ears. For your hands are stained with blood. A lot of physical imagery here. A lot of body parts. Your hands are stained with blood. Your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken lies. And your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity. This is starting to sound like Romans 3, doesn't it? Right? Where all men are sin. All men have sinned. All men are guilty and under the condemnation of God. In fact, you'll see, Paul is going to quote from this chapter in Romans 3. So Paul knew this chapter, and he knew it as a very good, maybe a classical, explanation of the guilt of man. So let's continue how Isaiah develops this. He says, they rely on empty arguments. They rely on empty arguments and speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. This reminds me of James 1. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die. And when one is broken, an adder is hatched. This is the product of your sin, right? Your sin is like viper's eggs. It's like a spider's web. A viper's egg, it's poisonous no matter what. If you smash it in your hand, the little baby viper is going to bite you, and they say that the venom is just as deadly with a baby. Is that true?
Yeah.
Maybe it depends on the snake. But in any case, here it's very clearly he's talking about how deadly it is. If you eat one of the eggs, you're going to die from the venom. Verse 6, they're cobwebs. Now he's talking about the spiders. Never try. Ever have one of those dreams where you're... I don't know that I've had too many, but they say they're kind of common to man, where you're out in public and you're not dressed appropriately. You know, you go to school and you're... When you're a kid anyway. Or, well...
If we had to pray, you would have had that last week.
Here he's saying... Your sins produce, the result is like a cobweb. What's a cobweb good for? It's not good for dressing yourself. put on some cobwebs and go to church today, We're going to turn you away at the door. Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. We're joking about this, but of course it was a very severe indictment. Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet rush into sin. This is what Paul's quoting in Romans 3. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts, literally in Hebrew, their thoughts evil. Ruin and destruction, their ways. Just identifying. Everything they do, everything they think, it's wicked, it's reprehensible, and it's destructive. Verse 8, the way of peace they do not know, right? If your life is characterized by sin, it will not be characterized by peace. They are antithetical. Isaiah has already said two times in the book, the end of chapter 48 and the end of chapter 57, he says, there is no peace for the wicked. That's the same idea right here. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. This, by the way, would be the addition's a theme verse for the Department of Transportation. All there's a lot of highway language in this verse. One writer that I read said that, like, Isaiah took all of the words for roads and paths. I mean, they're all in this verse here. The way of peace, justice in their paths. They turn them into crooked roads. In any case, you have three. No one who walks in them will know peace. So there he repeats the idea. Okay, that's the end of that section. Any thoughts? But he is speaking of their guilt. And who is there? I mean, he's speaking to his people. Isaiah is living in about 700 BC in Jerusalem. He's already predicted you're going to go into exile. And in case they've forgotten why, he's reminding them. So do they really need a reminder? Well, for the last many chapters, we've been in some very happy chapters for months, right? We've been in glorious chapters of the servant whom God would raise up, God would put his spirit on his servant, and he would redeem his people. And now Isaiah is kind of coming back down to the ground. He's saying, that's true, and that's in the future, and that's wonderful and blessed, but you're wicked, and you need to repent. That's what he's doing right here. And they need to repent. We're going to see this. He's going to develop this in this chapter to make this point. You need to repent in order to enjoy the blessings. Isaiah has wonderful blessings, but not for everybody. Yes? Yes.
And so he goes from you did this or you're this way to they. They do this and they do that. Why the switch?
Before I answer your question, let me say that your observation is very good, especially in this chapter. And I noted it in the outline. My outline from this chapter and other people's as well comes from the person that he's talking about. So in verses 2 through 8, as you notice, he talks about you and they, and then he's going to switch in verse 9, and it's going to now become we. For the confession of sin, Isaiah is going to join the people, as it were, and he's going to confess with them. And then in from 15 and following, it's going to change to he. So this is a very important indicator. It's why you read your Bible slowly sometimes. There's a time to read fast and there's a time to read slow. That's not Ecclesiastes, but could have been. You read slow, so you're seeing the, oh yeah, it's you, it's they, it's we, and it's he. Now, why is the you and the they? I don't know. I mean, why? I don't know if I have a good answer for it. I don't see anything particularly significant. I don't know that he's...
He's still talking to the same.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. But we got to make sure I have enough time because there's a very, very important pronoun issue at the very end of the chapter that you wouldn't get if you're not reading really slowly. And really, you need to be reading in another language besides English, because our language is defective, at least in one respect. But so that's a teaser to keep you awake until the end of the lesson. But Southern people don't have that defect.
Y'all. What's the difference between sin and iniquity?
The question is, what is the difference between sin and iniquity? So we are having a bad morning after I just passed my big oral exam, and now I've had two questions in a row that I cannot answer.
I'm
That's right. Now it doesn't matter. There are different words in Hebrew for sin. I do not know if the English versions are being consistent in translating them a certain way. And some English versions, like a more literal, like the NASB or the ESV, they're going to be more particular about same Hebrew word, same English word, and other translations may not be so careful. That's, I think, all I can say to answer that question. Yes.
Just a question. Yeah. This is during the divided kingdom of Israel.
Right.
Isaiah spoke to both the north and the south.
Could he
be using the you and the they, speaking the southern kingdom of Judah as you, northern kingdom of Israel as they, because they were the bad guys. You're supposed to be the good guys. You've got Jerusalem. You got the promise. They didn't hear eventually because by 586 they were exiled anyway.
Right. Yes and no. Because sometimes the prophets do that, like Amos does it, and we have in Isaiah 28, where Isaiah starts off talking about the northern kingdom, and then he uses that to compare him, hey, you guys too. So it's very clear that he does that. Here, I think it's probably after the northern kingdom had been destroyed. So Isaiah begins his ministry, in Isaiah 6 it says, in the year King Uzziah died, that's 740. In 722, the Assyrians destroy the northern kingdom. This now is probably around 700. I can't prove that, but I could make a good case. Generally, the book moves chronologically. The Bible says that, indicates that Isaiah had a long period of ministry. But that's a good, certainly a good suggestion. Okay, anything else on 2 through 8? Let's go to 9 now through 15a. Actually, the verse 15, probably not the best verse division there, but through the first part of verse 15. We've already established the problem, right? The problem is not that God's arm is too short. We find out that the cause of their separation from God, right? I didn't say that clearly before, but why are they questioning God? Is your arm too short? Are you deaf? They're questioning it because they feel separated from God. What is the cause of that separation from God? It is their sin. So he's just described that. Now Isaiah is going to respond with recognition of that sin. And he's going to now shift into first person, plural. Does that mean Isaiah is guilty of all of these things? It doesn't. I mean, Isaiah is not a perfect person, to be sure, but he is a spokesman for God, and it's reasonable to assume that, you know, he wasn't guilty of all of this evil. Yes, I think you're right. It's national identity. It's also, it's the way that prophets sometimes do. A really good example in Daniel 9, where Daniel is praying on behalf of the nation. If there's any righteous person in the Bible, right? I mean, Daniel fits the bill. We don't know one negative thing about Daniel, but in Daniel 9, he's confessing the sin of the nation. That's what Isaiah is doing here. He says, so justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light. It'd be a good study here. Isaiah's use of light throughout Scripture. But all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. I can't help but remember, right? The darkness at the end of chapter 8. There's a bright light that's coming to Galilee, that's shining unto us, a child is born. Okay, so Isaiah's right. We are in the darkness. The light that's going to come is the Messiah. But just connecting dots here for you in Isaiah. But verse 10, like the blind. Oh, there's another one. Like the blind is all over the book of Isaiah. And I put a note in here about the blind also, probably on page 3, but like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Oh, that reminds me of, where doesn't Jesus say, like, as long as it's day, you can see and do the work of God? As if it's night, then...
John
9,
oh.
Maybe. But yeah, it's in John, I think.
I was just doing Lazarus instead.
Did he say it there? Okay. So,
something like that.
There's also, yes, yeah. And I think there's also something in John 9 where he's healing the blind man, which, get me into that. I have to say something about it. Okay. No, but like the Isaiah characterizes his audience, his people, his generation as blind again and again. In fact, when God commissioned him, remember chapter 6, God says, who will go for me? And Isaiah says, y'all go. And what do you want me to do? And God says, I want you to go and speak until they're blind and deaf. Wait a second. I thought, you know, like, we want to get response. We want to have them walk down the aisle. God says, Isaiah, you're mainly going to harden their hearts, and you're going to make them blind. Well, this blind keeps popping up throughout the book. And one of the ways is just to say, God said you're going to become blind, and you are blind. But another thing is to say, the servant is coming, and what's he going to do? He's going to make blind eyes to see. That was in chapter 29. It's again in chapter 42, I think. And then in 61, there's going to be a connection. So anyway, when Jesus stands up in Luke 4, the sermon in Nazareth, and he opens up the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads Isaiah 61, and he says, the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, to open the eyes of the blind. And then Jesus says, this is talking about me. Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus is saying, I came to open the eyes of the blind. And then when Jesus, in his ministry, did Jesus ever heal a blind guy? A whole bunch of times. Right? He healed, in John 9, he heals the blind man. He sends him, puts mud on his face, sends him down to the pool of Siloam, washes the mud off. The guy, that's just a wonderful story. But that's not the only time. He heals a blind guy in Matthew 9. He heals two blind guys in Matthew. It's in Matthew and Mark and Luke. He heals another blind guy. This is a curious story. Remember the blind guy? Jesus touches him once, and then the guy says, it looks like trees walking around. Jesus touches him again, and he restores his sight fully, but I'm just making the point. Jesus healed a lot of blind guys. That wasn't just because it was something to do. That was Jesus' way of saying, hey, I'm the guy. Isaiah said the Messiah, the servant, would heal the blind. And not only physically blind. Yeah, that's a good question. Let me see if I can how briefly I can answer that. Isaiah's commission, as I said in chapter 6, is to make hard hearts harder. It's the same thing that God does with Pharaoh. He makes a hard heart harder. He confirms it in its hardness. There's an issue I don't really want to get into, because partly I just think it's too complex for our minds to understand. But was the heart already hard? Did God make it hard to begin with? So leaving that aside, what is really clear is that the people were already blind, but he's making them blinder. So, and I see that in the wonderful revelation that Isaiah gives, which is so marvelous to us whose eyes are not blind. And it would seem to me like, okay, they're blind to begin with. But when Isaiah starts explaining this, he's knocking open doors, as it were, of light, and they should come to see and understand. That's what I would expect, because that's what it does for me. So I understand that it doesn't because of God's commission to Isaiah, because of what God is doing. There's better things to be said about this that are by people wiser than myself. But there's a I even lost the half thought I had.
Revelation, right. To me, the most baffling thing in Revelation is God is clearly judging the people, and the people curse and shake their feet. I mean, so okay, fine, you didn't get it. There's this God guy, and you ought to kind of like repent.
Right.
You know, no, he's hurling these incredible judgments on them. They clearly know it's God.
Right.
They curse him, and they shake their fist at him.
Right.
You know, and so that pattern of hardness and nature of man, and somehow how God is working, and that mystery of us figuring out what's going on here, you know, other than is God showing his holiness and distinction from the, you know, I don't know.
Good talk.
Right.
Yes. And this may be way too simple, but...
No, we like simple.
But I'm saying, you know, it talks about life, you're like a dead man. Well, if you're dead, you're dead. You can't be more dead.
Right.
Each of us, though, in our lives, most of us come to that place where we would know we're sinners, but then the light comes on and we really see our sin in light of Jesus.
Right.
And it sheds a whole new light on our sin that we didn't have before. God allows us to see just how sinful and what that sin looks like.
Right.
Is that not basically what he's doing here?
I think that's part of it.
Okay.
All that from blind. We didn't even get past verse 10 in this section. But it's good, and we need to take the time on it. I'll continue with verse 10. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. We all growl like bears. We all moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice, but find none. For deliverance, but it is far away. Because, here's the reason why, our offenses are many in your sight. So yeah, here the light is on. Right, the light that God has given so that God's people recognize their sin. And it's not just a few sins. They're not just a little bit offensive to God. They are ever with us. We acknowledge our iniquities. What are those iniquities? Rebellion, verse 13, and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. I think Isaiah is speaking here on behalf of the people. He's not saying he personally has done this, but the nation. He's trying to lead his nation in repentance. He's giving them a prayer that they can pray when they're ready, and they will be ready. Right? God has promised and predicted that the nation of Israel will, in the future, recognize their sin against God and their sin against His Son, the servant, and they will repent and they will be saved. So he's giving them this prayer of confession. Verse 14, so justice is driven back, righteousness stands at a distance, truth has stumbled in the streets. Great word pictures here. And honesty cannot enter. You could use this with your kids sometime when they're struggling with lying. It's like, honesty can't even get in the house of your life. In verse 15, truth is nowhere to be found. Note the priority here on truth. And whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. That is to say, if anybody's like tempted to do the right thing, they're going to be abused by someone else. That's how thoroughly wicked the society is. Okay, that ends that section. Any additional comments here on this? Yes.
When they are ready to pray the prayer, do you see that as something that did occur at the end of the captivity, or something that we're just still waiting for until the end times when individuals return?
That's a very important question. And in my answer, it's unequivocally could not have, did not happen in the past. And I could prove that without much trouble in the New Testament, looking at how, looking at a number of things there, looking how Jesus came to a people who were in exile, still guilty of their sin, still enslaved and dead in their sin, and and then you can look at it in Haggai and Zechariah, and they're telling the people, you need to repent, God has glory for you. That was the big surprise that came back from exile was, hey, where's all the great stuff? I mean, God promised we're going to exile, He promised we're coming out of exile, and it's going to be great, and where is it? And the prophets are saying, you're still guilty. I mean, you've come back physically, you haven't come back spiritually. So it will happen in the future, and then I would prove it too by looking at Romans 9 through 11, in which Paul is making the case that they have been in sin, and they're going to be hardened in their sin, and they're set aside for a time, but all Israel will be saved. Okay, let's look at the final section, beginning in the middle of verse 15. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. Here's the good part. Here's the part you've been waiting for all morning. So, his own short arm, oh no, he's not short, his own arm worked salvation for him. And his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. This is sounding familiar to those who've recently read in Ephesians 6. This is speaking of God. He put on the garments of vengeance and he wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. I don't think the main idea is here to try to figure out how is helmet related to salvation. The point is God's clothing, his attire, which is it's not something external. This is imagery to help us understand who he is. Right? God is the God of salvation. He brings righteousness and he brings vengeance. And also, he does these things zealously. Verse 18, according to what they have done, so will he repay. Wrath to his enemies, retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. What's this islands? Isaiah uses islands a bunch of times. I haven't said much about it. But it's like the extreme parts of the earth. I mean, the islands are all, even those guys, way out there. So another way I think you could substitute the ends of the earth. Verse 19, from the west, men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, which is another way of saying from the east. Okay, so from as farthest west, farthest east, they will revere his glory. There's a question here. Is this talking about fear in the sense of dread or fear in the sense of awe? The one is the idea of fearing your judgment as God pours his wrath out on you for the unbelievers. And the other is the sense of the fear, which is should belong to every believer, the fear of the Lord, which respects his holiness, his character, and lives in accordance with that. I think it's both here. I think it depends on your perspective. I mean, they will fear God. All men will fear God. Am I talking too loud? I'm like someone, a preacher now. All men will fear God, one way or the other. They'll fear his rightful punishment, or they will fear him for his holy character, who has provided for them the righteousness that they need. Verse 20. Oh no, I didn't finish. Verse 19. For he will come like a pent up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. That it's speaking there. The imagery I think is of a flash flood, not like you have in Texas, but like in a canyon in Israel, a deep, narrow canyon which is dry all year round, but it can be flooded in an instant. You can be, this happens almost every year, maybe not every year, but every few years in Israel. There's a story of some hikers, and they're in a canyon, and they don't have a clue anything's going to happen, and then it's a 12-foot, 15-foot wall of water, and they're dead. Yeah, arroyos. That's right. In Mexico, in Israel, they're called wadis. And they're not exactly like a canyon, but in any case, that's going to be the way that the Lord comes on that day. Verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. So there's very clearly here that there's going to be judgment for unbelievers, and there's going to be salvation or redemption. He's the Redeemer for those who repent of their sins. Now, the last verse here, I know a lot more could be said. We have the time, but I can't skip verse 21, so we end with this. As for me, this is the Lord speaking, this is my covenant with them. Them, notice here are the pronouns he's speaking. This is my covenant with them. That is the nation of Israel, the people that we've just been talking about. This is my covenant with them, says the Lord. Here's where we're going to be reading slowly. My spirit who is on you. This is not y'all. This is the problem with English, is it does not distinguish between you singular and you plural. And many other languages that I'm familiar with do. This is you singular. So what do you mean? Who is the you? You talking to Isaiah? I don't think so. He's talking to the servant. We've talked a lot about the servant, chapters 45, 48, 49, 50, 52, 53. The servant, who we know is Jesus, that God is going to put his spirit on the servant. Well, here he says it again. My spirit, who is on you, the servant, the Messiah, is related here to the covenant. Okay, he says, this is my covenant for them. My spirit, who is on you. So Jesus is part of this covenant that God is giving him. And then it talks about his descendants. Wait, maybe that'll throw you off. See, does the servant have descendants? Does Jesus have descendants? Because, I mean, unless you believe the Da Vinci Code, right? So Isaiah 53, verse 10. Remember the great servant song? At the end, it says that the servant's going to die, but then he's going to live, and he will have seed. Seed is the technical word. That's the same word here that the Mike version translates as descendants, but it's his seed. It's spiritual descendants. That's us. So the Lord has planned to redeem his people. That includes not only the body of the church, but the nation of Israel. He gives them his servant as part of this everlasting covenant. My servant, I'll just finish off the verse. My servant who is on you, and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth. That's like Jeremiah says, I'm going to write them on your heart. You can't erase them. It's on your heart. Will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children or from the mouths of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord. I close here with a brief prayer. Father, thank you for what you've done. We do need conviction of our sins, though we have been saved. We're still guilty. We pray that these words would strike home and we would confess whatever we are guilty of. But we thank you that we can be forgiven on the basis of the death of the servant who paid for our sins and who has brought us into life everlasting. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Todd. Real quickly, Ralph, great to have you with us, and we do pray that God